Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. This is our fourth study, taking one chapter at a time. And this seems to me, as I read this chapter and study it, that it's divided up into four sections. That's what it seems to me as I read it. At least you can divide it up into four sections. Verses 7, 1 through 7 is the first section. Then verses 8 through 10 is the second section. And then 11 through 20 is the third section. Then verses 21 through verses 31 is the fourth section. And I want to begin tonight by reading the first seven verses, the first section in this fourth chapter. Paul had just mentioned about us being heirs of God in the last verse of chapter 3. If you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father, the child's father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Father, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, Paul begins here with what we would call a similitude, and he ends with an allegory. And if you want to know the technical difference between those two words, see Mr. Baker right after the service, and he'll tell you what that means. Some of these things are difficult to distinguish between them, but this is a similitude here in verses 1 through verse 7. Paul often used these things to teach with, and he does very well with them. And what he's going to teach us here in these first seven verses is what he'd been talking about in the third chapter. In the third chapter, he was talking about the law being our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ. Then after Christ has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Now he's going to, instead of calling this a schoolmaster to bring us into Christ, he's going to call it a tutor, a governor, and he's going to use this as a similitude here in verses, especially 1 through verse 3. Now, you and I, some of us, know nothing about what it is to be rich enough that we hire a tutor, full-time tutor, to teach our children. Most of us just couldn't afford to do that. Back, especially in the Bible days and sometimes in the century past, there have been rich people that they did not train their own children. They hired tutors to train them. They give their young children over to the hands of the tutors or governors, and they kept them usually away from the house. They would keep them in a common house on the rich man's property, sometimes in a building or school separate from the property. But the man gave his son into the hands of that tutor. And the reason they did that, he did not want his child to be raised up without manners. He did not want him to be raised up without an education in finances. Boy, that would ruin him, wouldn't it? Can you imagine the child being grown up and knew nothing about finances, took over his father's business and wasted everything he had? He had to be trained up in domestic affairs. So that's what these tutors did. And Paul used that, just as he did as a schoolmaster in chapter 3, to teach us what the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament church, was like. What was it like being in the Old Testament? What was it like to be a believer in the Old Testament church? It's like being under a tutor. When you were a child, growing up, when you were under the tutor, Don't you think the child longed to be out from under the tutor and be given back into the father's house and to be with the father and sleep in the father's bed and eat at the father's table and hear his father's voice, to be trained and grown up? Well, you know the young child would look forward to that. That's what the law was like in the Old Testament. It was the tutor that trained the saints in the Old Testament until the fullness of time was come, until Christ came. What did it train them? Well, it trained them in the knowledge of sin. It made them to realize that they're sinners. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And it gave them hope that when Christ was coming, that tutor, the law, that sometimes bound their conscience, was an awful burden on them, but it was good in the sense that it made them long and look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what was said when Christ was born. You think they weren't longing for the coming of Christ? They were so tired of that law. They were so burdened by that law. Here's what Simeon, remember the old man Simeon, when he took up the Lord Jesus in his arms? And it says he lifted up his voice and blessed God and said, "Let thy servant now die. Let me depart in peace, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Don't you know he was looking for Christ? He felt the bondage of that law in his conscience, even physically he felt that. Anna, she was there with this old man, and she spake of him, of the Lord Jesus, to all that looked for redemption in Israel. See, there were people that were looking. They were tutors under this law, and they longed for the coming of the Redeemer. And remember what the Lord Jesus told his disciples one day? He said, there's been kings, there's been prophets, there have been righteous men who long to see the things that you see and to hear the things that you hear, and they've never seen them. But that tells us they were longing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what Peter said about being under that yoke of the law. He said this in Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Notice how he spoke of the law and what it was like being under a tutor. If you study on these tutors, even up into the 15th and 16th and 17th century, some of the rich men in England, they would give their children over to tutors, and some of those tutors were cruel. If you had a child that was misbehaving, they would pick out a tutor that was rough, and they'd send their son to that tutor to teach him some manners. And that's the way it was with the law. Boy, the law beat you up. It burns you. And here's what Peter said about it. He said, "It's a yoke upon the necks of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear." And boy, they were like those children that longed to be underneath that tutor and to be back in the Father's house, to be up in the Father's house. And that brings us here to verse 4 and verse 5. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." Now, this is what they hoped for. This is what the law made them hope for. They wanted redemption from that law. They wanted to be free from it. This verse 4 here is one of the most amazing verses. It's amazing to me how this apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can make one statement. And it's absolutely so full. You could take a man, write a whole newspaper full, and he wouldn't say what the Apostle Paul said in this one verse. Here we have the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have His office. Here's His nature. God sent forth His Son. That's the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus Christ before He came to this world? He was the Son of God. He wasn't made the Son of God when He was born. He was the Son of God before He came, wasn't He? He's the eternal Son of God. He was with the Father before the world was. Some people tell us that there was no Trinity until Jesus Christ was born of Mary. They deny the eternal Trinity. They deny the sonship, the eternal sonship of Christ. But verses like this tell us that He was the Son of God when He was in heaven with the Father, and the Father sent Him from heaven, His only begotten eternal Son. Jesus Christ is divine, isn't He? He's divine. And here Paul tells us also of His humanity. He was made of a woman. He is the Son of Mary. He has a real human soul and a real body. Just as sure as His mother was human, He was human. Sin accepted. He had a real human soul and a real human body. So He is fully God and He is fully man in one glorious person. Isn't that amazing? That's absolutely amazing. That's why we call Him the God-man. Very God, very man. I think it's very telling here, and Luther mentioned this in his commentary. He said, you'll notice here that Paul doesn't even refer to Mary as her name. He doesn't say Mary, the mother of God, and he surely doesn't call her a virgin, does he? And you wonder when you read that where he just says she was made of a woman. He means no disrespect for her, no doubt, but you wonder sometimes, if Paul didn't have some foresight by the Holy Spirit to see what was coming, how some men would exalt Mary to a place she does not belong, and they made her a mediator out of her, and they still call her to this day the virgin. We even have some forefathers, the Protestants, who wrote commentaries that addressed her till the day she died as the virgin. But you know it's never mentioned one time. After Luke chapter 2, where the virgin conceived, she is never mentioned as a virgin again. And why is that? She wasn't a virgin after Christ was born. She was a virgin when He was conceived. She was a virgin when she brought Him forth. But after that, she had children. She wasn't a virgin anymore. Paul meant no disrespect, but I think the Holy Spirit may have opened his heart not to exalt this woman. One thing about the Apostle Paul, well, when he writes of Christ and he exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts everybody else and everything else below and under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's God and he's man, and here's his office. Tells us in verse 4 and 5, he was made under the law. That's his office. Isn't it amazing that he willingly subjected himself to the law? He couldn't break the law. He was divine. He couldn't break the law, but he willingly submitted himself to obey every aspect of the law. The Ten Commandments, or what we call the moral law, the ceremonial law. He was circumcised when he was 8 days old. You bet he never missed a feast day that the males were required to be there, or the civil law that God gave the children of Israel to regulate their daily lives with. He submitted to all of those laws. He was made under the law. And then, you know what he did when he was dying, when they hung him on the cross? He submitted to that law to be condemned under, that law to be judged. Listen, as a sinner, and bear the yoke of that law in his own body, in his own soul, because he bore our sins. And what was the consequence of that? Paul said, to redeem us. God sent forth his own Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then he says here in verse 6, because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Father, Father. The Lord Jesus came in two ways, the Apostle Paul tells us here. First, He came in the flesh, born of a woman, made of a woman, to redeem us. But He comes again, doesn't He? He comes again, and He comes often now. He came only one time to die and redeem us. He'll never come that way again. But He's coming now. Daily He's coming. And how does He come now? In His Spirit. He's coming in His Spirit, and He's coming to the children of God, into their hearts, and He's crying, Father, Father. And don't He come to you often that way? Well, sometimes when you're down, sometimes when you're discouraged, sometimes when you're doubtful, sometimes when you're going through some awful trial or dark valley, He comes and secretly whispers to you, Father, Father. You know how you know you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you? You've got that deep cry in the utter recesses of your soul. Father, Father, God is your Father. The Spirit of God's Son is sent into your hearts. We told you about the sovereign, how sovereign the Spirit is too. He's a sovereign Spirit because He's Christ. He's the Spirit of Christ, but He's not just sent into a heart, but He's sent into all our hearts at one time. Isn't that amazing? I don't care where the children of God are on the face of this earth, to each and every one of them, the Spirit of God is sent into their hearts. The same times He's sent into your hearts, He's sent into their hearts. He's sent into their hearts. He's a sovereign Spirit, isn't He? Into your hearts. And He's crying, Father, Father. And He's a Spirit of adoption. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. Look what He says, therefore. Here's the conclusion of this similitude. Wherefore thou art no more a servant. You're not under that tutor anymore. You're not in the bondage of that tutor anymore. But now you're a son. If a son, then heir of God through Christ. In other words, what He's telling us, the tutor's had to free you. The law has had to free you. And now you've left the slave house. You've left the tutor that often beat you up and dealt so rudely with you. You're back in the Father's house now. You're up in the Father's house. You sleep in your Father's bed. You eat at your Father's table. You have sweet fellowship with the Father. You're no longer under that law. You're no longer under that tutor. That's the first part of our epistle here. The second part is here found in verses 8 and through verse 10. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature have no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. This is the second part, and they tell us different things, the commentators do, about what he meant here in verse 8. You did service to them which by nature are no gods. Some of them tell us this, and let me paraphrase this, and they say it like this. Because you didn't know God, you didn't know God in Christ, you were just serving and worshiping devils. And I think the Scripture would back that interpretation up. Paul said you were led away unto these dumb idols. You served dumb idols. Who led them there? Well, Satan did. He led them there to worship those dumb idols. Another interpretation of this is this, and I think it fits the context. Ye were merely serving these worldly ordinances of the law. I think that's what he says in verse 10. What were they serving? Days and months and times and years? These aren't gods. They're just days. They're just time. But yet they were serving these things. Paul called them weak and beggarly elements. That word weak means they're feeble, they're impotent, they're sick, they're strengthless, as opposed to Christ, who saves us by His power. He calls it here beggarly, which means poor. It's a pauper, as opposed to the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he don't speak very well of these things, does he? When they were serving these things, serving the days, serving the feast days, and all the days they were serving, they were looking upon these things like these things could save them. If I keep these things, then these things are my saviors. And Paul said, those aren't gods. Listen to how the Lord Himself. Some people say, Bruce, you shouldn't say things about the law and these feast days. They were ordained of God. Well, listen to what God said about them in Isaiah chapter 1. He didn't speak very highly of them either. When a man trusts in these ceremonies to save him or commend him to God, I tell you what, you can't speak very highly of these things. They're idols that men set up. Listen to what the Lord said in Isaiah 1:13. Bring no more your vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of your assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. You know something? God's the one that gave these things to start with. How could he turn right around now and said, I hate these things? Because they had abused them. He didn't give these Sabbath days and feast days and solemn assemblies to save the people. They were shadows and pictures and types of the coming of Christ. But they took them and made gods out of them. Sometimes you read, I have a Catholic dictionary, and you can read and look in there at the gods they made out of faith. They make gods out of the bread and wine in the communion service. They say grace comes through these things. Even Christ suffers in those things just as real as he did on the cross. And therefore, if you eat these wafers and drink the wine, you can have an atonement made for you. And the Baptist has their altars. I used to hear what they said about their altar. I'm going to ride this altar to glory. Come to the altar. And they put on their altars, come unto me. What have they done with those things? Make gods out of them. What has the Camelots made out of water baptism? They made a god out of it. You can't be saved without it. So that's what Paul is saying here. And boy, he calls these ceremonials and these feast days and all the things that God Himself ordained. He said those things are weak and they are beggarly. They cannot save you. Observe them, practice them, and you'll be damned by them. In another place, he calls the law, the moral law, the ministration of condemnation and the ministration of death. You say, Bruce, why does he say such things about the law? Because when people turn to the law and say they can keep it to justify them before God, boy, that's a serious thing. And Paul calls it these names to let us know these things can't save you. The law cannot save you. The moral law cannot save you. The ceremonial law cannot save you. These things are weak and beggarly elements. He mentions that to them here in the second part. Here's the third part, verses 11 through verse 20. And Paul's going to get very, very personal with this congregation here at Galatia. Man, he'd come here and preach the gospel to them. They loved him to death and received the gospel. And now they've turned on him and become their enemy. He's going to get very personal with them. Let's read that. Beginning here in verse 11. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as the angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? These false teachers, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it's a good to be zealous affected always in a good thing, not only when I'm present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my mind, for I stand in doubt of you. Some people think this infirmity, he said, I preached through much infirmity of the flesh. Some people think that this is the thorn in the flesh that Paul had, that it showed in his body, whatever it was. Some believe that it was his eyes that he had trouble seeing. I don't think really it was either one of those things. When he said, I preached unto you through much infirmity of the flesh and my temptation, which was in my flesh, you didn't despise me. I think he's speaking here of the opposition that he suffered when he was preaching the gospel. Everywhere the Apostle Paul went, Satan stirred up opposition against him. We read that in the book of Acts and in the book of Corinthians. Here in the last word, in the last chapter of this book, he reminds them that he bears in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He suffered greatly as a result of preaching the gospel. He was beaten, he was stoned, he was jailed. He said, often I'm hungry and thirsty. He suffered false accusations. Everywhere he went, he said, bonds and afflictions abide me. One man said, we have found him a pestilent fella. He's like a pest. We can't endure him. Another said, he doth exceedingly trouble our city. Another said, he teaches things that we're not allowed to receive being Romans. Everywhere he went, chaos followed and confusion followed. And an uproar followed. And he said of these Galatians, when I came preaching to you, you saw what followed. You saw what opposition I suffered in my flesh. And yet you received me. Most people, he said, was ashamed of me. Finally, he said, all that's in Asia are turned away from me. Even Demas forsook me. But he said, you didn't forsake me. When I come to you and you witness the opposition that I had while I was preaching the gospel, yet you listened to me and you heard me and you received the gospel that I preached unto you. He said, you'd even plucked out your eyes and gave them to me. That's how much you love me for coming and preaching the gospel. What happened? What happened? He said, now you treat me like I'm your enemy. And I'm still preaching the same gospel to you. Because I tell you the truth, have I become your enemy now? What really happened? Well, there's these false apostles, wasn't it? These false teachers come, falsely accusing the Apostle Paul. And boy, they turned so many, not all, surely not all, but they turned so many of these Galatians against this great apostle. And they left the gospel that he preached. We saw that in chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9, didn't we? This is sad, brothers and sisters, but this is truth. A gospel preacher can spend decades building up a work in a community, and some half-wit can come along behind him and tear it all down. And I don't know how you can remedy that because it happens over and over and over again. What happened to Spurgeon's ministry right after he died? What happened to the tabernacle? What happened to these great grace preachers after they died? Most of the time, the congregation was split. Some guy came in and just wouldn't preach in grace and split it, tore it up. I don't know how you remedy this. I just don't know how you remedy this. I think this has come from Satan because he hates when free grace is preached. He cannot endure it. So he raises all the opposition up he can. Brother Don Fortner made this statement. He said, in the hands of Jesus Christ, the work is unmovable. It's unshakable. But in our hands, the work is as fragile as butter and as unstable as water. And that's the truth, isn't it? That's the truth. These things happen for different reasons, no doubt. To try the church, to make better believers out of them. To rebuke the ungodly. I don't know why all this happens, but this happened to this church. In verses 17 and verse 18, he said, "They zealous affect you, but not well." When I went down to Mexico, the Yucatan, we'd go on these little pueblos. They wasn't over 200 people in those little pueblos most of the time. And you'd go right in the center of it, and there was this humongous Catholic church. And people flocked. The whole village flocked to that Catholic church. And they've got them like that all over the world. Mormons send their missionaries all over the world. The Pharisees can pass land and sea to make one proselyte. But when they made him, what happened to him? He's too poor to mow the child of hell. False religion influences people to do great things. But it's not good, is it? The worldwide Church of God? Why'd they call it the world? Because it was worldwide. Herbert W. Armstrong had it all over the world. He was zealous. But boy, it wasn't good, was it? And you go to Mexico, we'd go out in those places to preach. And way off out in the middle, out on the outside of town, there was this little tiny building where they gathered to worship around the gospel. And that's the way it's always been, hasn't it? Fear not, little flock. You see, your mega churches. You know any mega churches that's preaching the gospel? Not very many. But you see a lot of places like this, don't you? See a lot of places. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And he says here, "I'm just like a woman that's ready to have a child, and I'm groaning in travail until this child is born." And he said, "I long to be with you and to preach Christ to you until Christ is formed in you." Isn't that salvation? Christ being formed in our hearts. To know nothing but Jesus Christ. To glory in nothing but the cross of Christ. To find salvation and your hope in nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ alone. To be filled with the knowledge of Christ. To glory in Christ. To count all lost for Christ. To know Him and the power of His resurrection. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ formed in you. That's what this is about. You guys make too much of Christ. You can't make too much of Christ. He's all in all. And that's what salvation is. Anybody ever asked you what your pastor preached? I hope every last one of you say he preached nothing but Christ. Christ, 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 Christ. Till Christ be formed in you. Now I know nothing. Isn't that what Paul said? I know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. If you know Him, you know everything. The last part of this, he goes now to this allegory. Let's read it. In verses 21 through verse 31, right quickly. "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, a slave, Hagar, and the other by a free woman, that was Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which genders the bondage, which is Hagar." Now, you remember what you know what he's talking about, don't you? Abraham had these two women. One of them was his slave. She was an Egyptian that they probably got when they were in Egypt, down there with Pharaoh. He may have given them Hagar, the slave. But he had a daughter. He had a son by her by the name of Ishmael. Remember that? She was a slave woman, and she had a child. What does that make her child? A slave. Abraham had another wife. Her name was Sarah. She was a free woman. She had a son. Now it was Abraham's child after the flesh. But more than that, it was a child of promise. Abraham had Ishmael, just a fleshly thing. But the Lord appeared to Abraham and Sarah and said, "I promise you're going to have a son." And she had that son and called his name Isaac. And they called him the child of promise. So Abraham had two sons. One was after the flesh, of a bondwoman. The other was born to Sarah, a free woman. So the child was free, a child of promise. And Paul is saying here in verse 24, he said, this is an allegory. I want you to see the true meaning of this allegorically. Now he tells us what it is in verse 25. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and anxious to Jerusalem, which now is, and in bondage to her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. These two women, Paul said, and their sons, they represent the two covenants. Agar and her son, her son that was a slave job, they represent to us the law. Or you could say the covenant of works. Sarah and Isaac represent to us grace, the covenant of grace. I thought it was very interesting. I was reading Luther on this verse about Mount Sinai being in Arabia. Did you know this is something that Luther and Gill and almost all our commentators wrote right about where Mount Sinai is located at? If you look in the back of your Bibles, Mount Sinai is not located in Arabia. And that's because the Catholics said it wasn't located in Arabia. But now they have found the old site of Mount Sinai. It's in Arabia. I was watching a video of it, and the Arabians calls it Agar, the mountain of God. Now, ain't that something? They refer to it as Agar. And Paul comes here and he said, this Mount Sinai, that Agar represents Mount Sinai. What was given at Mount Sinai? The law. What does the law do? It brings the knowledge of sin. It burdens us. It's our tutor to whip on us and beat us until we come to Christ. That's what Mount Sinai is. It's Agar and her son, her slave son. Now, if I'd have been handling this allegory the way I'd have done it, if Paul had read here where Paul had said this Agar and her son is Mount Sinai in Arabia, I would have turned right around and said, okay, Jerusalem must be represented by Sarah and her son. That's free. Paul doesn't do that at all. Well, he turns and twists this and gives a true allegory out of it. And here's what he says in verse 25. This Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and in bondage to her children. See what he's saying? He's saying Jerusalem that you see over there where Christ came and preached and was crucified. He said, that's Agar. That's Agar, the slave. And they're still in bondage, just like Agar and her son Ishmael was. Well, can you imagine? You know why? You see why the Jews hated the Apostle Paul? These self-righteous Jews, they read this and said, we're not children of Agar. We're not slaves. We've never been in bondage to any man. Paul said, you're Agar and you're her slave son. That's all you guys are. That's why they hated him so much. They told Christ one day, they said, we're Abraham's seed. He said, I know you're Abraham's seed, physically, but you're not Abraham's spiritual sons. If you were Abraham's spiritual children, the children of promises Isaac was, you'd keep my word, you'd hear me, you'd love me, and you wouldn't seek to kill me. So that's what Paul is saying here. And boy, what a thunderclap this was against these self-righteous Jews. You're children of Agar. You're Ishmael. You're not true children of Abraham. He goes ahead now and he tells us in verse 26, in verse 27, as it is written, you'll find this in Isaiah chapter 54, 1. We don't have time to go over there, but I would encourage you to go over there and read where Paul quotes this from because it's such a blessing. As it is written, Isaiah 54, 1, rejoice, thou barren that beareth not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath none husband. The church in the Old Testament was called barren. There were so few of them that believed in the grace of God and looked to Christ by faith. He said, you're just a barren. You're desolate. But you go over there sometime and read Isaiah chapter 54 and you start reading. And finally he says to the Old Testament saints, you better stretch out your tent. You better take those cords and lengthen them out because you're going to need a big tent. Because the children of promise are going to be many more than that woman that's got a husband. And Spurgeon used that scripture to prove, at least to himself, that the saved are going to outnumber the lost. I don't know that, but that's what he said. But boy, when Christ came and redeemed from this slave woman, redeemed from the curse of the law, the gospel began to go out. And look how many now has been brought to Christ, the children of promise. There's going to be a bunch of people in heaven. Do you know it? There's going to be a number that no man can number. It ain't going to be a handful. There's going to be a bunch of people in hell. Here in verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, were the children of promise. You're a child of promise. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a child of Abraham. God promised you to Christ. He purchased you. And you've been brought to faith in Him, and you're a child of promise. You're not born of a slave woman. You're born from above, Jerusalem from above. It's not the church triumphant He's talking about. It's the church down here in the battle. We're born from above, aren't we? We're children of Abraham, children of the promise. In verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. You remember what happened when they weaned Isaac? Ishmael started mocking him, making fun of him. And Sarah saw it. And boy, did she ever get upset that he was mocking Isaac. And Paul said it hasn't changed. Brothers and sisters, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in the free grace of Christ, that you're saved by His grace, not His grace plus works. Not grace plus law. You believe that He redeemed you. He justifies you. He sanctifies you by Himself. And you've got righteousness outside yourself that's imputed to you. Eternal life is a gift. You hold firmly to these things, the world's going to persecute you. They're going to persecute you. Everybody in here has experienced that, haven't you? Just start going and preaching the grace of Christ to people and see what they think about it. Go tell people what sinners they are. Go run their religion down. Tell them it's abomination in the eyes of God, that Christ is everything. And see how they treat you. They'll persecute you. It was that way in Isaac and Ishmael's day, and it's still that way today. That's why your brother got mad at you, Wayne. It's still that way. Christ said, I didn't come to send peace on the earth. I come send sword. Come send sword. And that's what it is. Nevertheless, verse 30, what saith the Scriptures? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. When Sarah saw Ishmael mocking Isaac, she said, Abraham, you get them out of my house. He's not going to be heir with my son Isaac. And you know, this grieved poor Abraham to death. He didn't want to do it. He said, that's my son. I don't want to kick him out of the house. But the Lord appeared to him and said, you better listen to Sarah, because he's not going to be heir. Abraham put a loaf of bread and a bottle of water on her shoulder and sent her out into the wilderness. Never saw her again. That's what we do with the law, isn't it? That's what we do with the covenant of works. That's what we do with self-salvation and human merit. We send it out through the wilderness. We're saved by the merits of another. That's what we do. And Paul sums it up in verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And brothers and sisters, I freely confess to you tonight that I am saved by the grace and merits of Jesus Christ. And the law has nothing to do with me. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus has bled, and now there's remission. And I want to be just like the Apostle Paul. He said, be like me. Paul, what are you like? I'm dead to the law. I've died to the law. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. That's my life. I had a Reformed Baptist accuse me of trampling the law of Christ under my feet. God forbid. He's the one trampling the law of God under his feet by saying he's keeping it. Bless his word. We'll start there in verse 1 of chapter 5. And Paul just goes right on through. If you're free, if the Son of God has made you free, stand fast. That's where we'll begin next week, to stand fast. Oh, gracious Lord Jesus, our great Redeemer, our Lord and our Savior, never do we do anything that we don't have to confess that sin is mixed with everything. And if we had to trust in ourselves, dear Lord, oh, how condemned we would be. We would despair even to lift up our heads in hope. Thank you for your marriage that's given to us. Thank you for your precious blood that washes from all sin. Thank you for making intercessions there at the right hand of your Father. Thank you for giving us your Spirit of promise secretly in our hearts, crying, Father, Father. Lord, you've done a good job redeeming us. Though we fear and doubt so often, oh, relieve us and dispel us of these things by taking you simply at your word. Nothing else will dispel us of these doubts and fears but your word. Give us grace simply to believe you, that you have indeed redeemed us. We're yours, lock, stock, and barrel. And you've given us your Holy Spirit and sealed us to the day of redemption. Oh, give us grace to believe this and to walk in the light of this. Surely we'll be better Christians if you do this for us. Thank you for this dear people. Thank you for their patience. Thank you for their kindness. I pray you'll help us to be a witness to our neighbors, our co-workers, our relatives, our families, and Lord, all the needs, so many needs in this congregation. Oh, gracious Lord, the things that we pray and hope and plead with you to intervene about, if you please, if it be your will. You're God, and you can work, and no man or angels can hinder you. Work, Lord, for your glory. Let us see you working. And we'll praise you for it in our Savior's name. Amen. Anything before we go? Okay. Again, they moved it again. Second time then they moved it. Yeah,
it is. We have to be off the earth. They're telling him he gets as much of the cold.
Well, I hate that for him. Yeah. Please remember him and give him a call sometime. Let him aggravate you a little bit. That helps him. I appreciate him and Billy coming. They're as happy as they can be. Donnie Bell is going to be preaching for us. I think it's the 8th of September. That'll be on a Wednesday night. Does anybody have a calendar? Is that right, the 8th? Check that right quick. He's going to come back again sometime and preach for us on Sunday. He's visiting his brother over in the States. He's going to preach for us. Is that it, Gavin? Okay, remember that, the 8th of September. Okay? All righty. Still haven't got a driveway paved. C.L. Shannon's trying to get that done. Having trouble, as you can. The fellow that we've had doing it.